The last few weeks we've been talking through the book of Amos, okay? And we've been here talking, you know, about various things that Amos is saying to the people and the nation of Israel. What I like to do is just kind of go back and review where we are right now so that you know how we got to where we're at. We're actually in chapter 7, but I'm just going to give a quick review of chapters 1 through 6 so that we kind of have an idea of where we're at with Amos. Can anybody tell me a couple of themes that they might have remembered from the last few weeks? What is Amos talking about generally? Anybody? Injustice? What is that? Okay. Judgment on the nations? Anybody else? Okay. Amos, sheep herder from Tekoa. He was called directly by God in order to deliver a very hard message that's very relevant, not only to the people of Israel in their time, but also to our time today. As we look back on chapters 1 through 6, there are some common themes. And that theme, one of the big themes is sovereignty of God, the judgment on the people, the results of unrepentant sin. And so Amos, you know, delivers this message very obediently and very passionately in order to make sure that there's some type of impact that comes out as he speaks to the people of God. In chapters 1 and 2, we find something very interesting. He's announcing this judgment of God. What I'd like to do is to put up a little chart here that you can take a look at so that we can just kind of see where we're at right now. In chapters 1 through 2, which is right in here, we're seeing that Amos starts off by talking about all of the foreign nations, and then he talks about those relatives who are a lot closer to Israel. And then he talks about, as he moves to chapter 2, he gets even closer. He talks about Judah, and then he talks about Israel specifically. And so what he's doing is he's, again, tightening that noose. He's trying to focus in on them so that he can kind of break down all the arrogance that's been built up over the years in their minds, because, of course, they were in the middle of a high time in their prosperity in terms of a golden age. At this time, the enemies of Israel were at bay, so they had an opportunity to regain a lot of the territory that they had lost. They increased their trade routes. They'd done a lot of things. They had an increase in their wealth so that a newly developed mercantile class was now there. And so now they were taking advantage of those who were not as privileged. And so as we start off, Amos is talking about judgment in chapters 1 and 2. As we progress, as you'll see through chapters 3 through 6, he gives the reasons for judgment. He gets more specific as to what things God despises and why he's actually talking to them about these things. These are a few examples. Of course, there are some other things that he's talked about. First of all, in chapter 3, it's a very pivotal chapter because he talks about God's chosen people. Now, we talked about the fact that God has a sovereign right to judge every human being. Why? Because he made every human being and because he designed us and we're made in his image. And so anything that happens in terms of how we behave and it affects others, God has some interest in that. So he has the right to judge you whether or not you're his chosen people or not. But aside from that, and the thing that really hammers it into the people of Israel, is that they're God's chosen people. They're held to a higher standard, so they're supposed to be able to, you know, really understand a lot better, you know, what God's standards are, and they're supposed to meet them. So God is looking at them specifically to see what their response is going to be. So we're talking about God's chosen people, and of course he said he would judge his chosen people. In the following chapters, we see hypocrisy, we see God's sovereignty emphasized, we see failure to repent. We see complacency. We've talked about in chapter 4, we talked about the cows of Bashan and the sense of superiority that even the women had and the backwards relationship between men and women in society and how things had just been turned topsy-turvy because of the Israelites' emphasis on themselves in terms of their privileged class and how they were going to carry out God's plan. In effect, they were doing just what Amos says that Judah did in chapter 2, and that is reject the law of God. Because when you live a certain way and you refuse to take the law seriously by taking care of those in need, then you've effectively rejected God's law. So this is what they're facing at this time. They've rejected God's law. In the following chapters, we see that they do it repeatedly by oppressing the needy. We see that in chapter 6, as we talked about last week, we see these distinguished men who are considering themselves, that being of Judah and Israel, being the foremost of all the nations. They're the ones that the people come to for guidance. And one of the things we talked about was how, through that, leadership in countries and in different entities affects everyone. You know, affects everyone. The decisions made by leadership affect everyone. And so Amos is really trying to hit hard and talk about God's sovereignty, the fact that Israel needs to repent, the fact that there are a lot of consequences that will be faced for their actions and for their behavior and for ultimately rejecting the law of God. Okay. At the end of chapter 6, it's somewhat pivotal because as we see in chapter 7, verse 1, and we're going to read everything, we're going to read chapter 7 in just a moment, but at the end of chapter 6, verse 14, says, "For behold, I am going to raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Arabah." So basically, as we go into chapter 7, we see that things have gotten so bad that at this point, the only thing that Amos, you know, has to specifically tell them is that, hey, you will be judged. God's judgment is coming. It's coming. Okay? And not only will he judge you, but he will annihilate you through an army that he's raised up, and he will do so from the north all the way through the south, throughout your whole land. So ultimately, unrepentant sin has led to something that Israel never thought, because of course they were in their golden age. They thought that everything was okay. But arrogance was the issue that God wanted to address up to this point, and he will continue to address it, as we'll see in chapter 7. Let's go ahead and read chapter 7. Verse 1, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about, when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land, that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire. And it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. Then I said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand, for he is small? The Lord changed his mind about this. This too shall not be, said the Lord God. Thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand. The Lord said to me, What do you see, Amos? And I said, A plumb line. Then the Lord said, Behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be desolated, and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent word to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is unable to endure all his words. For thus Amos says, Jeroboam will die by the sword, and Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. But no longer prophesy at Bethel, for it is a sanctuary of the king and a royal residence. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, I am not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, You shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, says the Lord, your wife will become a harlot in the city. Your sons and your daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. You know, one interesting thing that I thought about as I was reading and studying chapter 7 is that it seems like, you know, from the surface, it seems like Amos is is basically talking about the same thing every week, right? Like, when you think about what, you know, Dusty and I have talked about, you know, with respect to all the different chapters, what's been the common thing? He's talking about judgment. He's saying that every week, you know, every chapter that we've covered has emphasized judgment and sovereignty and things like that. But, you know, I was thinking why. And one of the things, you know, about Amos is every commentator seems to talk about, you know, a certain literary style that Amos uses and why he's using that style and what's the purpose and what effect does it have on the people. And what I was thinking about was, you know, when I was in college, I remember doing something pretty regularly, and it was something called, something that you may have done as well, and it's called cramming. Anybody remember what cramming is? It means that when you have a test, an exam, even in high school, if you were preparing for SAT, ACT, and you were maybe taking like a Kaplan course or something, or you were, you know, your senior year in college, and you're just trying to get things done to graduate, or your senior year, wherever. You're just trying to get things done. And so usually you would break out into your small groups, you know, of your friends, and you would quiz each other over and over again. And you would know that there are certain general concepts that the professor wants to cover because, you know, those are the things that you talk about, and everybody collects their own notes and pulls them together. And you realize that there are certain things that you have in common in terms of your notes, so you know generally what the teacher is going to ask you on the exam. Well, in that setting, you're usually repeating things over and over again because you realize that you have a very limited period of time to obtain and retain a lot of knowledge that you need in order to appropriately answer the questions that the teacher is going to pose to you on the exam. Amos is an untrained prophet. He comes to Israel kind of as a missionary, so to speak. And he realizes that God's judgment is serious, that he has very limited period of time to talk with them because God is very ready to carry out his judgment. Okay? So what he's doing is he's using this technique of repetition and running a theme very loud and clear so that people will understand, they will hear, and hopefully they will respond. So the question is, you know, are they going to respond? Are they basically going to pass the test? You know, did they cram, you know, properly, you know, so to speak? So in verse 1 of chapter 7, what's great and what we can't miss is that, you know, there's a statement, kind of a pivotal statement, saying, "Thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming." This particular verse is repeated. These words are repeated in verse 4. As well as in verse 7. And they're very important because in this particular statement, Amos is emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Thus, he starts off thus, or consequently, based on what I've said previously, which ending chapter 6, we already said that he talked about the fact that God was going to destroy them and annihilate them by raising up another nation. He was going to do this from north to south, east to west. He was going to destroy them completely. But in verse 1 of chapter 7, he continues on and says, thus, or, you know, consequently, as a result of everything that we've talked about up to this point, God showed me, and behold, he was forming. God is the one who's actually taking action, taking the initiative there, and he continues to take the initiative throughout. God showed me, and behold. He's saying, listen, as we talked about, behold, or woe. Refers to the fact that the people who are listening, whoever his audience is, they need to be listening up close because God really has some serious things to talk about. So he says, the Lord God showed me, and behold, he was forming a locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. Now this is the very first vision of three visions that we'll talk about in chapter 7. And so in this first vision, there are some things. He's emphasizing God's sovereignty, as I have here. And he used this to catch the attention of the Israelites. Now, why would this, something like this, talking about locusts or, you know, these aggressive little grasshoppers, why would that catch the attention of the Israelites? Well, let's read on. It says, and behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. And it came about when it had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. This is very significant because as we read in chapter 1, it says God was forming this locust swarm when the spring crop began to sprout. And behold, the spring crop was after the king's mowing. So basically, this is the situation. You know, we're assuming that they have a couple of different harvest times here, and this is the springtime. The first crop was harvested and turned over to the king as a norm or some type of requirement. The second crop was what they were supposed to use for themselves in order to eat. But you know what? This is springtime. They're getting ready to go into the summer. So basically, drought is about to hit. And so it's very important that they're able to harvest and utilize this second particular crop. But what's being said here is that a locust swarm God is forming in order to bring devastation on that crop that they're waiting for and needing. And so I have a couple of things here that, you know, mention some characteristics of locusts. One is they're a migratory species of grasshopper traveling in vast swarms, stripping the areas past of all vegetation. I was looking in a kind of a Bible reference guide on locusts. And I think on the East Coast, I've heard that they're called cicadas or something like that. They actually come out and every few years and they, you know, basically wreak havoc on people's cars and windshields and things like that. But in this particular time, locusts were devastating. But as I looked into this particular Bible reference, there was a guy standing underneath a very tall and full fig tree. And as he was standing underneath that fig tree, he was just kind of gazing up, and you could see that all the leaves were there. Everything was there that was needed. You know, it was fruit and whatnot. And in the caption, what I saw was that this picture was taken right before a locust swarm. And then 15 minutes later, they had another picture that showed what it looked like 15 minutes later after the swarm hit. And basically, it was like a skeleton of a tree. It was 15 minutes later. And so it was devastating. Every leaf on the tree was gone. You know, it was just basically, it was done. You know, it was no longer living. Everything had been wiped out that could have been profitable for whoever would have gotten fruit off of that fig tree. And so the significance of the fact that God is bringing locusts and forming locusts here is pretty devastating to the Israelites. But in comparison to the other visions that we're about to see, it was an introductory thing. It was modest or moderate in terms of a sense of judgment, because much worse was coming. And it came about when he had finished eating the vegetation of the land that I said, Lord God, please pardon. What we're seeing here is that Amos is doing something that, you know, prophets have done before, and that is, not only is he sharing the word of God and preaching to them about what God expects and what they should do, but you know what? He's also interceding for them because he wants to make sure that they get an opportunity for God to kind of stay that judgment. And this kind of brings up a particular issue that's very important as we look to see what God does. Lord God, please pardon. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The Lord changed his mind about this. It shall not be, says the Lord. Does that strike anyone as odd that the Lord God would change his mind? Does it strike you as odd that Amos basically says, how can Jacob stand? For he is small. Well, when he says that Jacob is small, he's referring to Israel. But the significant part of that is that he's trying to put them in their place to let them know that although they've experienced this prosperity, and although they can, you know, expect that, you know, they have all the things that they need for right now, one of the things that he wants to let them know is that they're really small with respect to how big God is, basically. You see, during this time when they were rebelling against God in terms of their actions and their attitude, they were really making God an enemy. Kind of like how we make God an enemy before we actually come to Christ. So they've made God an enemy, and so they are standing against, you know, the fiercest warrior that they can ever imagine, the one and only true God. And so he's putting them back in their place to let them know that they're really very small. They're very small indeed with respect to the God that they're challenging. As we look at verse 3, again, the Lord changed His mind about this, it shall not be. One of the things that's interesting is, you know, when we think about God, we think about the fact that He's sovereign, He's omniscient, He's immutable. When we talk about immutability, we're talking about God's unchanging nature. One definition of immutability is this. Immutability is the state or quality of being that which is not capable or susceptible of change, either by increase or by decrease, by development or by self-evolution, unchangeable, invariable, permanent. Okay? So God's nature, by nature He is unchangeable. So what's being said about, you know, this whole idea of God changing His mind? Well, there's a tension, as I mentioned here, there's a tension between a couple of different characteristics. God's sovereignty and, you know, His omniscience. You know, He knows everything. He has complete authority over everything. But also, He's, of course, unchangeable, but somehow He's allowing man, righteous man, to have some type of effect on His decision-making. Okay? It seems, per this particular context. So as we think about that, we think about, you know, a couple of references or possibilities of kind of similarities in the biblical text that we've seen before. Genesis, we have Abraham pleading to God to basically on behalf of these potential righteous people in Sodom before He destroys it, because He knows, of course, that Lot, his nephew, is one of those persons, and He's hoping that there's more, but He's hoping that God will not completely destroy Sodom. But look, we see also in Exodus where Moses is pleading for Israel when they're about to be annihilated, because of the fact that when he came down from the mountain, he sees God's people worshiping a calf. And so God is ready to destroy them, but God stays judgment because of that, because of his righteous pleading on behalf of the people. And so what does that mean? Does God really change His mind? Because when we think about it, if we think about God being sovereign and the fact that He's unchangeable and He knows everything, He knows ultimately what is ultimately going to happen. He knows what's going to happen, what He's actually going to do. So what I thought I would do is just to kind of get some more feedback and just show you a few other views of this whole idea, this tension that we're talking about. This is one gentleman who speaks about God's immutability and basically how God doesn't really change His mind. He says the word relented does not mean that God changed His mind, but that He embarked on another course of action. The Hebrew word ne'am suggests relief or comfort from a planned, undesirable course of action. That undesirable course of action would, of course, be ultimate judgment on Israel, where they would be annihilated. And so this is an opportunity. God presents them opportunities, is what this gentleman is saying. God's not inflexible. He responds to individuals' needs, attitudes, and actions. So He allows people to repent and to come to Him, and He appears to be staying His judgment and actually changing the course of action or modifying the course of action in response to righteous people. John Calvin says, God changes not His purpose so as to retract what He has once determined. He indeed knew what He would do before He showed the vision to His prophet Amos. But He accommodates Himself, again, to the measure of man's understanding when He mentions such changes. It was then the eternal purpose of God to threaten the people, to show tokens of displeasure, and yet to suspend for a time His vengeance, that their perverseness might be the more inexcusable. So I think that's kind of a key statement that he's making. I agree with Calvin here, and that their perverseness might be the more inexcusable. So as we think about it, you know, God is talking about, you know, progressively these different things that He's going to carry out, these different judgments. And at the same time, although we talk about God's sovereignty so much, every time God, you know, shows them that He's going to change His course of action and as a result of, you know, some type of righteous pleading from Amos, you know, He's actually extending His hand of mercy to them. He wants to show them that, you know, He realizes, being God, He realizes what ultimately is going to happen. But He wants them to realize, by the time He reaches that final judgment, He wants them to realize that there's really no excuse that judgment is coming for a reason. That, you know, they really can't, you know, say, God, you were not fair to us, because they would see that there are some things building up to the ultimate judgment that they would have had an opportunity, well, we're giving them an opportunity to repent, but they failed to repent. And one more. Another writer says, God's unchanging holiness requires Him to treat the wicked differently from the righteous. When the righteous become wicked, His treatment of them must change. And I like this part. It says, the sun is not fickle or partial because it melts the wax but hardens the clay. The change is not in the sun, but in the object it shines upon. Again, the emphasis here is not really on God changing His mind and that He didn't know what ultimately was going to happen. The whole idea is whether or not His people recognize that He's giving them and extending to them many opportunities to change and to turn back to Him. And so that's vision number one. Vision number two, same thing in terms of God's sovereignty being emphasized. And of course, we see in verse 4 that Amos says the same thing. He says, thus the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God was calling to contend with them by fire, and it consumed the great deep and began to consume the farmland. This was a significant thing, too. It was a very significant judgment. You know why? Because when we talk about the great deep, we're talking about basically the source of all the waters that they would be using in order to irrigate their land. And so without that, and knowing that a fire would be coming in the middle of in the time of drought, you know, there's a problem, because this would tear everything up even worse than locusts would. It would completely destroy everything from the ground up. And so they really don't have, you know, they don't really have anything to compare something like this to, because it would wipe them out completely. But Amos, just like I mentioned on the last slide here, Amos follows this particular pattern here, and that's vision. The vision is given to him. There's a plea for mercy, and then judgment is suspended. And again, it's another opportunity for them to recognize the fact that, you know, God is extending His hand of mercy, and He would love for them to have repented, but He knows ultimately that they're so mired in their sin that it appears that they will just continue on without even repenting. But again, you know, not only does this extend to the nation, it extends to individuals. And so in the midst of this, although the nation of Israel on a whole will be judged, there are a lot of people that have opportunities during this time that Amos has been talking. There are a lot of people that have opportunities to actually repent and return to God. So the question is, are those people going to be saved? Are they going to return to God and repent and do the right thing? In verse 7, we come to the third vision. And this says locust here, but it actually should be plumb line. Emphasizes God's sovereignty and wording. And when we talk about a plumb line, are any construction people in here? Anybody know how to build things, put things together? Houses, whatever? Okay, we got a couple. Well, a plumb line is basically a weight on the end of a string, and it was used to determine whether or not a wall was straight up and down. Now, it could be used during new construction if a builder wants to make sure that, you know, they're building to spec and that everything is up and down and appropriately built as it's supposed to be. But a plumb line could also be used if, you know, looking or inspecting current construction, something that's already been built, to see if there's any settlement that has occurred. And if there's some settlement, if it basically doesn't show that it's built properly, then the builder has the option of just destroying it and starting over again. And so God brings this plumb line to bear. And it's very different from the first two visions, because during the first two visions, as we can see, Amos is actually pleading. He automatically starts pleading on behalf of the Israelites. You know, as you can remember in the first vision, he said, how can Jacob stand? For he is small. In the second one, he said, Lord God, please stop. How can Jacob stand? For he is small. The third vision, God says, behold, I am about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. And he talks about the high places being desolated, etc. But you don't see any kind of pleading from Amos. The question is why? Why? Because Amos, during these first couple of visions, he's responding in a very emotional way. You know, he realizes that, you know, the things that God is proposing to do, these things can really wipe these people out. And he has passion for them. They're his kinsmen anyway. So he wants them to have an opportunity to be saved. But again, he's being very emotional. And he's looking at things from probably from a more human standpoint at that in that sense, although he is relaying the word of God. But you know what? As we progress and we see you know what God tells him about the plumb line, we realize that Amos now begins to, even within himself, see more from God's perspective. Because what happens here is that this plumb line is God's standard, his righteousness, his word, his basically perfect standard that he wants his people to uphold, his law. And as he shows Amos how the people of Israel measure up to that plumb line, well, what he's finding is that, you know, Amos begins to see from God's perspective. He sees how far off the people are. And so at that point, in seeing from God's perspective, he knows that, hey, you know, they deserve the punishment that's coming. And so although he loves the people and he wants them to be saved, he realizes that, hey, there's no real reason to continue on with his pleading because it's something that they basically deserve. And so as we move on to verse 9, we see that it says, the high places of Isaac will be desolated and the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. Then I will rise up against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Basically, we're saying here the entire religious and political system within the nation is going to be destroyed as a result of the issues here, of all the unrepentant sin and the arrogance that's being experienced by the people. Okay, in verse 10, we see the response that Israel communicates through a man called Amaziah. Amaziah was the priest of Bethel. And basically, Israel, the nation of Israel's response was communicated through Amaziah. Amaziah rejected Amos' message. As you'll note here, he went and told the king on Amos. And what he said was, Amos has conspired against you. He basically is misrepresenting Amos, and he's kind of just massaging the truth a bit. He's emphasizing some things that he wants to emphasize, and he's really not being straightforward. But one of the things that's noted in verse 11 is that he says, for thus says Amos. Now, up to this point, everything that Amos says, you know, everything that we hear is from the Lord God. The Lord God says this or says that. Well, here, Amaziah is basically trying to attack the reputation of Amos. Because what he's saying is, you're not really hearing from God. That's what he's implying. You're not hearing from God. You're not communicating God's message. You're communicating your message. And then, as he goes down, he says, go away, you seer. This is in verse 12. He says, go away, you seer. Flee away to the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and there do your prophesying. So Amaziah, what is he saying here? He's basically attacking the credibility of Amos. He talks to him as if he's some prophet who went to some, you know, random prophet school who's trying to make a few bucks by scaring the people. That's kind of what he's... some charlatan, basically, is what he's trying to make Amos out to be. And so up to this point, we have this progressive increase in intensity. And Amaziah is refusing to accept it. Now, this whole principle we're talking about, when I talk about a progression in intensity, basically we're talking about how these visions kind of start off moderate, you know, with the locust. It's very serious, but it continues to grow into fire, and then it continues on into this plumb line where God is going to annihilate them through using another nation. And so, you know, basically Amos and Amaziah are being compared at this point because Amaziah is refusing to basically accept what God has to say here. I mean, we've all experienced this whole idea of kind of an increase in intensity. For example, if you're in school and you did something wrong, usually, you know, your teacher might give you a verbal warning. But if your behavior continues, then that verbal warning might end up with you in the principal's office and possibly expelled or suspended. You know, if you're driving and, you know, you maybe going a little bit fast, a couple miles per hour over the speed limit, somebody's smiling, so I know that probably happened. It's happened to me before. The policeman might give you a verbal warning. Kind of a slap on the hand and say, hey, go ahead. You know, it was a mistake. You're a new driver or something like that. You know, go ahead, which they probably rarely do. But, you know, usually when I was in the military, I got stopped one time. And I remember the policeman was a military person, a former military person. It was pretty nice where he kind of gave me a slap on the hand and said, hey, go on your way. And I said, okay, see you, thank you, bye-bye, you know. And it was kind of nice. But you know what? If my behavior or your behavior, if our behavior continues to escalate, then the punishment gets worse and stricter. And so this is what's happening here. And so this gets to a point where Amaziah is telling his king that Amos is telling us something that the land cannot stand. We cannot stand this. He's saying that you're going to die. He said that we're going to lose everything we have. He's saying that this is going to happen, that's going to happen, and he doesn't want to accept it. And so what it made me think of is, you know, what are we looking at here? We're looking at Amos. Amos is a man who's obedient to God's call, accepted God's word, agreed with God's judgment, humble, courageous, selfless. I mean, he left a comfortable life, didn't he? He was a sheep herder. He knew his job. He was comfortable. But he had a missionary mindset, and he was very obedient to God, as opposed to this other person he's basically in conflict with, Amaziah. First of all, Amaziah is illegitimate. Jeroboam the first set up this particular place of worship, so it's not that God called Amaziah to what he's doing, or he didn't necessarily designate this place as an authorized place of worship. He's rejected God's word because he's tried to make a fool of Amos. Selfish in protecting his wealth because he's very privileged since he is a priest of Bethel. And then he has a worldly mindset. Okay? So as we see these two men come together in conflict or in confrontation, we also see a comparison being made that's, you know, supposed to, you know, cause us as readers today to kind of lean toward Amos' side. Obedience to God, missionary mindset, you know, all those things. Being willing to leave the comfort of our lives and to do whatever God wants us to do. So as we get back to the text here, we see that Amos continues this and he responds himself to Amaziah. He says, you know, several things in verses 14 through 16 that let Amaziah know that, you know, he has been called by God, he has obeyed God, he has been obedient, and he is telling them things that they need to hear. But these are some results that we see in verse 16. Amaziah's wife is going to become a harlot. Now, how does she go from being, you know, the wife of a priest of Bethel, very privileged, to being a harlot in the city? Because of the annihilation that's going to take place, okay? Because that she's going to be left in the ruins. And, you know, she's probably going to be doing whatever she feels necessary in order to live at that point. It's going to be so bad. Amaziah's children are slaughtered. Amaziah's land taken and dispersed, Amaziah's death in a foreign land, and Israel's certain exile. So as we move from, you know, all of these visions, these visions initially that are, you know, letting the people know that God is really speaking to them and he wants them to repent, we reach a point where the certainty of judgment is just right upon them. And their response, unfortunately, although Amaziah was really just trying to profane Amos' name and he was rejecting God. Unfortunately, you know, all of those things came true that he said. You know, he said it, you know, just like it actually happened. You know, they lost everything. They went into exile, etc. Now, I'd like to wrap up here and just talk a little bit about some of these, some universal principles that I think can be applied here. Because, you know, Amos is speaking to a period, speaking in a period and to a people that, of course, lived long before us. So what can we do or what can we think about that might apply? God's sovereignty extends to the nations and to all individuals within those nations. And so when we think about Amos and the fact that he's talking to the nation of Israel, we should never forget the fact that he's talking to the nation as a whole, but he's also talking to the people as individuals. You know, he's addressing them, but he's also addressing the leaders of the nation, because they're the ones that have the influence that can affect what the nation does or how the nation lives. But he wants the individual to repent, because the individual still has a chance, regardless of what the leaders might do or say. And that, examples of that are all over, where Christians are being persecuted. Although their nations may not love God or respect Him, the people, many people, they live lives that demonstrate that. Secondly, God will punish unrepentant sin. His standard is high for His chosen people. We've talked about that, but the fact is that, you know, whether you're the nation of Israel or whether you're a part of the church today, God has a high expectation of His people. And He expects us to walk and live by that high standard. Number three, God gives the sinner every opportunity to turn from his or her evil ways to embrace Him. Well, we can see that in Amos. I mean, he's giving them great opportunities here. He wants them to be aware. We talked in verse 1 through 6 about all the things that have gone on. So every individual in that country, in that nation at the time, has an opportunity to hear what Amos is saying. The question again is whether or not they actually listen and respond. And then God's expectation is that we would obediently communicate His truth even in the face of persecution. I'm sure that Amos sensed that, you know, in dealing with this man, Amaziah, that he was putting himself in danger. You know, he was responding to him in a certain way, but Amaziah actually had quite a bit of authority. And so the whole idea is, you know, what would happen to him? Well, it seems that he didn't really care what would happen to him, because he knew that he was speaking the truth. I mean, if you were afraid, you probably wouldn't say some of the things or confront in the way that Amos did. But he did. He followed through with that, with what he was supposed to do. Next thing I think is very applicable to us today is right here. A mark of our legitimacy as believers is whether or not we accept and embrace God's word, regardless of whether it speaks discipline or blessing. So, you know, as you pray and as you meditate on God's word and study and grow closer in intimacy with Him, you know, and you learn more things about yourself and how God views you and how God views sin and how you're to respond in your life, you know, the question is, you know, are you legitimate? You know, are you truly legitimate? Are you living in a legitimate fashion? You know, Amaziah was not living as a priest of God, which basically revealed the fact that he was illegitimate. But regardless of whether or not God says that we're going to embrace difficulty or blessing, we should ultimately be accepting and embracing what He says. Next, persistence in foolishness brings agony to the fool. Anybody tell me what they think I mean by that? Persistence in foolishness brings greater agony to the fool. Again, it's that whole idea of how things would progress. You know, the thing that we've been talking about, we've seen in the different chapters where, you know, there's this progressiveness of sin and there's a refusal to repent. You know, we've talked about the fact that Amos repeated this theme a couple chapters ago that, you know, yet you failed to return to me. And then he repeated this whole idea of God saying, you know, seek me so that you might live. Those are some key statements in Amos. Because God wants the fool or the person that's, you know, rejecting Him and His word to actually repent so that things won't escalate to a point of greater agony. And lastly, we would think of God as more fair when we experience bad things if we see what is going on from His perspective. And so as the Israelites, as the nation of Israel looks on and sees, you know, the things that are going to happen with them, even as Amos actually saw the things that were going to happen, particularly as they were measured against this plumb line, he came to develop this particular perspective in that he recognized that, emotions aside, God was giving them, he was being just. He was giving them their just reward of their actions, basically. And so just like God has pleaded with the people of the nation of Israel through Amos to, you know, let justice flow like the rivers. You know, just as he's pleaded, he wants He wants to demonstrate that his justice is perfect and that he is fair. If bad things are happening and we blame God, that's wrong. We should consider things from his perspective and find out, you know, hey, is our nation or our lives or, you know, whatever we're doing, is it measuring up to God's standard? Is there some way that I've brought, you know, these things on me? And if not, you know, fine. Of course, this is a fallen world and there's suffering. But in many cases, we can probably trace, you know, some difficult times in our lives to, you know, times of disobedience. So as we think about Amos and in chapter 7, you know, let's think about the fact that, you know, this is a point where, you know, this is no holds barred prophecy at this point. Amos is not holding back because he wants the people to understand exactly what they're up against. He has declared this judgment generally. He has communicated the reasons why. And now he's moving forward and letting them know exactly, you know, what they can expect to face. And so I feel like, you know, not only in our lives, but for our nation and other nations, we should really be in prayer and just kind of thinking about, you know, how Amos and the principles that we've talked about truly apply to us today. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to hear your word from Amos. God, we know that if you would measure us all by your plumb line, your righteous standard, that we know that we would all somehow be off. And technically, we should all be wiped out completely. But we thank you for the opportunity that you've given us here in the church age to know your Son, Jesus, and to be rescued from that destruction that we would have brought upon ourselves. We pray that you would use us, that we might communicate this truth to others, so that others may avoid the destruction. Thank you for being unchangeable, for being so loving, for being sovereign, for being so merciful in our own lives, as you were with the nation of Israel. As you were with the nation of Israel, we give you thanks this day. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen.